So after the book of James, we have 1 Peter. So you can grab your Bibles and open to 1 Peter this evening. This is known as the general epistle of Peter. He wrote two of them, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we believe with somewhat accuracy that this was written somewhere around AD 60. Peter, as you know, one of the 12 who was chosen by Christ, a fisherman by trade. And, you know, Peter was the apostle that constantly had his foot in his mouth. I can relate to Peter because he said things that he often would look at later and go, oh boy, you know, why did I say that? But the Lord really loved Peter, and his name before was Simon, you know, and Jesus actually renamed him Peter. Simon means shifting sand. It means unstable. So Peter, before, when he was Simon, he was unstable. And when Jesus renamed him, he named him Peter, which means little rock or a little more stable. And, you know, Jesus, we understand, is the rock of our salvation. So Peter was named little rock or a little like Christ. Certainly more like Christ than being unstable like shifting sand. And I see in that, by the way, just an evidence of what we all have experienced in Christ. Before we're born again, before we're Christians, little Christs, if you would, we are all like Peter. We were all unstable, shifting sand. I also see a very important principle here. We all have gone through the regeneration process. We have been born again. And that means we have a new nature, right? Just like Peter was given a new name and received a new nature, we all have also received a new nature. I just look at this and think it's interesting because, you know, we were all the shifting sand kind of personalities that we were. And yet when we're born again, we have this new nature embedded in us, imputed to us through Christ. And now we have a new nature. We're new creations. Now, I find it interesting throughout the Gospels, even after Jesus named Peter, Peter changed his name, he calls him Simon on occasion. Afterwards. Why? Well, because he still acted like Simon at times, right? And we all have both natures in us. I think it's interesting just to point it out. Peter, yes, we're like him. We're Christ-like in the sense that we've been given that new nature. But we also have that Simon side of us, right? And so interesting that Jesus renames him Peter and then really gave to Peter much responsibility in sharing and in guiding the early church. You know, I don't know that any of us would have chosen Peter to be one of the heads of the early church, knowing his background, huh? If we did a background check on Peter, would any of us allow him to work in our ministry? All right. And Jesus, of course, did, because Jesus knew what he was going to make Peter into. Aren't you glad that Jesus sees in you what he can make, not what you've made? Right? Amen. So now, Peter, writing this around AD 60, his theme is really simple in many regards, but his distinctive, if you would, the part of Peter's letter that really stands out in 1 Peter especially is the preparation that's made in our lives for victory that comes through and we overcome with suffering. So suffering, trials, temptations, issues of life is really the theme of Peter's letter here and how that works in our lives to bring victory and strength to our lives. So in some regards, you know, it's much like what the Apostle Paul talked about oftentimes in his letters, talking about the trials and testings of our faith. And Peter will get into that in his letter here. So let's jump right in. There's a lot to talk about tonight, so I want to just kind of start moving into this. It says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The strangers are the Christians that have scattered. In this particular letter, Peter's addressing the fact that there has already been and continues to be a persecution of the church. There's those that are opposing the church now at this particular point. Paul is on the scene. He's experiencing his own problems and so forth. Peter is writing to not just the Jewish believers, but also those that are in Galatia, and all kinds of Gentile territories here are mentioned. So this is to the scattered church, if you would, at this particular point. The Roman Empire began to come down on Christianity when it realized that it was not just another form of Judaism. At first, the Christians were known as Jews that had this new thing going, right? It was the Christian faith is what it was. But they were all Jews at the beginning, remember? But then when Gentiles started being brought into the picture, the Romans realized, hey, wait a minute. Now, this isn't just Jewish. They're allowing Gentiles in. So this is not a Jewish thing. This is really something different. That's when Rome really started to put the screws down a bit and tighten things up on the Christians. And so they were scattering. Things were kind of happening. And so Peter now, after introducing himself and who he's writing to, so to speak, he jumps right into some real serious doctrinal issues. He says, verse 2, writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, that is not just a greeting that you can just overlook. He brings up election in the second verse of his letter. And election has been since then and continues to be a very controversial subject, isn't it? Are we predestined or do we have free will? Is there any responsibility man has, or did God just decide to do all that has been done and that's the way it is? So we need to probe this just for a moment. I'm not going to take all night to do this, but Peter brings it up and he says something very interesting. He says that we are the elect according to foreknowledge. Now, the term elect means to be chosen. Chosen, or to choose, is what elect means, right? When we have an election, we choose somebody, correct? So the elect are simply those that are chosen, but he says something interesting. It's according to what? According to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I don't want to simplify this and say that God simply knows things and therefore can decide things. I think we need to understand that God is sovereign. And the whole idea and understanding of election, let me just say this up front, it is a mystery that I do not pretend to fully understand. That God has chosen us, certainly. I believe it. I do not believe, however, as some would hardline, that God chooses those to be doomed to hell. I believe that God chooses, elects those according to his foreknowledge, according to what Paul says in Romans 8. I think it's a parallel kind of understanding. He says in verse 29 of chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, God, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Paul says, God foreknew, and then he predestinated. So you're predestined for sure, but first you were known. God knows you first, and then he predestines you. He also says this. He says, moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? Love that. Now, it's interesting to note that every term that's used by Paul, from foreknowledge to glorification, it's all in the past tense of the Greek, meaning it's already a finished transaction. So if God foreknew you, then you're already glorified positionally in heaven. Now that's good news for me. You? So if he foreknows you, then he predestines you. And then once he predestines you, he calls you. And then once he calls you, then he justifies you. After he justifies you, he glorifies you. That's all done in, again, the past tense. So you can't, I can't mess with that. Now, that throws a curve into some people's thinking. Well, then it's a done deal. I can't do anything about it, right? I didn't have anything to do with it in the first place. God just decided to do all this, and that's that. The problem is we have some other things to contend with if that's the position that we hold, that we're simply predestined and we can't do anything about it. I believe that both are true, that we have a responsibility to believe. Jesus said, whosoever will believe, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever trusts in the Lord, right? Paul says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you shall be saved. So there's both these elements, I think, are at work here. Both are true, not one or the other, but both. Now, you say, well, how can that be? Well, that's what I'm saying. It's a mystery. I don't fully understand it. Someone once said that if you try to explain election, you may lose your mind. If you explain it away, you may lose your soul. In other words, you can't necessarily understand how God's sovereign work is accomplished. I don't pretend to understand everything about God, folks. I don't know everything that God does and what he thinks and all that. I don't know. Who has been his counselor, the Bible says? Not me. Right? I can't tell God what to do. It's interesting to me that this is God's plan. It includes election, it includes predestination. It also includes my free will to choose him and to say yes to him. Now, does he know ahead of time that I'm going to choose him? Sure, he's God. He knows everything. But again, I don't want to minimize my decision determining what God does. You understand that? In other words, God, I don't believe, is confined to having to do what man says he has to do by the decisions he makes. This is why this whole thing's a mystery to me, right? Oh, I believe it's God's plan. I do find it interesting that God didn't ask me what I thought about the universe when he created it. Right? Did he ask you? Of course not. We weren't around. Nobody was around. It was just God. In the beginning was God. Amen? Nobody around. He didn't ask. He didn't get your input or my input because he has a plan. He is sovereign. He doesn't really care what people think about what he's doing as far as his sovereign work is concerned. But what he's saying here is interesting. Look at verse 2 closely with me. He says that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, did you catch the Trinity here? The Father's mentioned, the Spirit's mentioned, and Jesus Christ is mentioned. It's all three of the Godhead, of course, the three in one, that had active part in my salvation and your salvation. I always look at it this way, according to what Peter's saying here, is we were chosen by God the Father. We were purchased by God the Son. And we are set apart by God the Holy Spirit. All three working in perfect unison to accomplish this. You say, well, I'm not sure I understand it. Well, you're in good company. Because, man, I'm telling you, nobody really gets this. I don't care how hardline of a Calvinist someone says they are and really gets it, they don't understand it all. Or, on the other hand, those that what we would say are Arminianists who believe that we have free will, I think both, again, are true in their essence of truth, but nobody really quite understands how God's mind works in this. One day we might see a little clearer, but for now, you see, I have to believe that both are true. There's a few things, and jot these down if you want to, but some problems with absolute, what we would say, absolute predestination, which means that man, you can't do anything about it, whether or not you believe or not, doesn't make any difference. Well, I have some problems with that, and I'll just point them out to you. The problem with absolute election or being totally predestined without any free will involved on my part is this. What about repentance? Why would there need to be repentance? Why does a man have to repent from sin? If it doesn't matter, I mean, he's elected. You don't need to repent, right? We teach repentance, amen? The Bible teaches it. Why preach the gospel in the first place? Why should we be encouraged to preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation, to everyone we meet? Why do that if they're already predestined? Why don't we just kick back and drink iced tea or something, right? Spiritually speaking, let's just take a break. We don't need to preach the gospel, right? Because everybody's already predetermined. But we are told to preach the gospel, emphatically so. Do the work of an evangelist. And what about the elect during the tribulation period? This is a mind blower. They're not the saints that are living today, because we're going to be in heaven during the tribulation. So now we have elect that are in the tribulation. This reminds me of what D.L. Moody said about the elect. He said he prays, God, save the elect, and then elect some more. Right? And he's going to, obviously, during the times that we're living in, if you're born again, you are part of the elect, and you're going to heaven. And when Jesus comes and calls you out of here in the rapture of the church, you will be gone. But then during the tribulation, the elect are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Who are they? They're the new ones. The ones that get saved after the rapture. And there's a bunch of them, according to what John describes in the book of Revelation. We'll get into that here in the weeks to come. The other issue I have, and probably the biggest one, is Romans 1, verse 20. And that is because Paul says there, and I'll just read it to you if you like, but in Romans 1, verse 20, Paul's talking about how everybody has been shown the reality of who God is. It says there in verse 20, for the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead and power. Now, this is interesting. The college professor who says he doesn't believe in God is lying. He's lying. People say, he's pretty emphatic about it. He is, but he understands by the very creation that God has made that there's a God. That there's no ignorance so extreme that they cannot understand that there's a God. It's been shown to them, even the eternal power and Godhead. They understand there has to be a God, an intelligent designer, one who made all this. This doesn't happen, right? You don't get soupy, goopy stuff and blow it up and get cities out of it, do you? Or you get all kinds of civilizations and life forms with intricate and complicated mechanisms in place. You don't get that by blowing things up, do you? But that's what they teach. And they don't believe it. They don't believe it. And many a scientist and professor has come to a place of embarrassment when they fully pursue that out to its end, because it is ridiculous. It's stupidity. It really is. These brilliant brains, you know, they are tweaked, man. And not because they're not smart enough, but because they're too proud to come to terms with a God who resides over them in the heavens, right? They understand it so that, here's the point, so that they are without excuse. There is no one who's lived on this earth, no one who can come before God and say, I'm excused. And listen carefully, if there was nothing but what we would call absolute election, as the Calvinist, the five-point Calvinist at least, believes, if that were true, then there would be multitudes of people that have an excuse on Judgment Day. Because all they would have to say is, I was predestined not to be saved. I did not have a chance. I didn't have a chance to get saved. You made me so I couldn't get saved. Isn't that an excuse? Sure. But Paul says there are no excuses on that day, because it's not just that God chooses, it's that you respond to him, right? You call out to him. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? But God resists the proud. He gives grace unto the humble, but he resists the proud. What kind of meaning do those verses have if there's no choice to be made by man? And again, God knows the choices we're going to make, but that doesn't mean that he chooses people to be damned to hell. Right? So again, okay, you said you weren't going to take all night on this. Okay, I'm not. Now, if you're slightly confused about election and predestination and free will and all that, like I said, you're in good company. We're all a little bit, taken back by that whole understanding. But Peter brings it up and he says, now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been brought into a living hope or a lively hope. That means our hope leads to life. You can hope in all kinds of things in this world, but if your hope does not lead to life, then it's worthless, isn't it? Our hope is in Christ, and he is the author of eternal life. So our hope is living or lively, if you would. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we know that that is true. The resurrection of Christ shows us all that we can all come into that resurrected life, right? If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we would have a problem. But he did rise from the dead. So my hope is living in Christ, and he's alive, right? God's not dead. Right? He's alive. He's in the heavens right now. Right? People say, how do you know that Jesus is alive? I just talked to him. You? I mean, I just spoke with him. He's speaking to me now. Right? His spirit is in me. I know he's here. I know he's in me. I know he's in the heavens. Right? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. There's no question in my mind. People say, well, man, you can't know that. Oh, yes, you can. I know it's true. The resurrection and the word and the spirit combined bear witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I don't know about you. Right? That's the only thing I would have to say to somebody. If you don't know that, then maybe you're not. If you don't know you're a child of God, then maybe you're not a child of God. I know I am. Right? I know I'm a child of God. That's just such an awesome thing to have settled in your life. Man, if you haven't got that settled tonight, settle that. Huh? Get rid of the pride, dump that, call out to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to be saved. And he'll save you, see, and get that settled. But he says, we have been brought into this abundance through his mercy, begotten into this lively or living hope. 2 verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. My hope is still to come in heaven. And what's reserved there for me in heaven, as Peter says, is something that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. Right? This is awesome. The things that we have waiting for us in heaven are not the things like we have on earth. The things we have on earth get corrupted. They get defiled and they fade away. Right? I mean, it doesn't last. In heaven, everything not only is awesome and wonderful. I mean, we don't know what those things are. People say, what do you think's there? Don't know. Right? The Bible says the eye hasn't seen or the ear heard or the imagination imagined the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I don't have any idea what's there. I do believe that it's incredible. And whatever's there, I want that. Right? The deepest part of me wants everything God has waiting in heaven. And the deepest part of you wants it as well. Right? We're heading there. That is where our treasure is, so to speak. That's where our hope is. And I love that because nothing there is getting corrupted or fading away or losing its importance or its value. Right? Nothing there is fading away. So whatever the Lord gives you when you get there, when the Lord says, here, look what I prepared for you. Come and enjoy the presence of me, your God, and share in my wealth, in my inheritance for you. And you look and see what the Lord's prepared for you. And you just, whoa, that moment of shock and awe at what the Lord's done for you will never diminish for eternity. Right? So is that why Peter later on says, you know, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory? Sure. It's like you just can't even speak. It's so inspiring to just look at and be in the presence of our God and what he's prepared. You're just struck with the inability to speak. That's a miracle for some of us, right? That's an awe-inspiring thought that I will just look and say, oh, this is awesome. And it's never going to fade. 10 billion years later into eternity, you're still standing there with your jaw dropped, right? Just amazed at what God has prepared, right? Just in his presence alone, can you imagine? When you spend time with the Lord and in his presence today, you get a little bit of that. You get a little taste of that. The sweetness of his Holy Spirit, that presence of God. Imagine that with unbridled restriction, full glory. You're going to need a new body for that. You're going to have a whole new body to absorb the intensity by which God's presence is going to pour over you and me. Can you imagine? I can't. Right? I just want to be there. So here's the thing. That's the hope we have. It's waiting for us there. And we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Man, this is a great hope. Talk about a lively hope, a living hope. This is the hope we have. And this is great because, you know, I have that hope of heaven and what God has prepared and all that. But how do I know that I'm going to make it? Because this comes up often. People say, I haven't lived a very good life, or I haven't been a very good testimony in my Christian life, and I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to make it. Well, if you're saved, you're going to make it. Why is that? Because you are kept by the power of God. Not your power. Now, if the word said, man, you better build up the power in your life, and your behavior needs to be stellar. And the things you do have to be absolutely pure, or else you're not going to make it. I would feel rather doomed. Anybody else? I would be a little hesitant to think that I'm going to really make it. And I grew up this way, thinking I wasn't going to make it, because I knew I couldn't be good enough myself. Do you know what this verse meant to me when I really understood it? It just blew my mind. It just put me in a place of peace and rest like I'd never had before. When I read these words, you are kept by the power of God. Wow. And how does that work? Through faith. See, I believe, I have full confidence that God can keep me all the way until he safely deposits me in heaven, along with himself and all you other saints. I have full confidence in him. I don't have much confidence in me being able to pull that off, but I do have confidence in him. That's faith in Christ. It's faith in what he has power to do. I don't have the faith in that I have the power or that you have the power, but I do have faith that he has the power to keep me unto salvation and will reveal all that in the last time, in the last days, when he delivers me into his presence safely. I'm kept by his power. That's good news for me. He says, wherein you are greatly rejoicing, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So you rejoice in the fact that you're going to heaven. But now let's come back to earth, Peter says. There's nothing to do as far as where you are positionally, but rejoice, because, man, you're going to heaven. You're kept by the power of God. Well, what if I slip and fall? You're kept by the power of God, not by your ability, right? Not by your power, but you're kept by his power. He's the good shepherd, right? What if I wander off? He comes and gets you, right? He might break your leg, right? Carry you on his shoulders, but you're going to make it, hobbling or whatever. You're going to get there because he's a good shepherd. But that being said, you can rejoice in that greatly, but now the season of life is kind of heavy, Peter says. He's mentioning this to these people that are going through very difficult trials, many of them. And the trials are heavy, and through manifold types of trials or temptations, meaning varied or a variety of different kinds of trials and issues of life. You know how this works. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? They come in all forms. And sometimes you have a physical trial. Your body is quitting or it's failing somehow. You're going through some kind of physical problem, and that's a trial. Sometimes it's an emotional thing, a relational thing with someone, and it's causing you grief and distress. And that can be difficult. Sometimes it's, you know, an attack spiritually directly from the enemy, right? And those are difficult times to overcome. Whatever the trial might be, it's all for one reason, and Peter's going to point this out. There's a reason why life is heavy and filled with trials. First of all, he says, if need be. Now, this is not a popular understanding, but every trial that you go through it because you need it. Oh, no. Oh, no, no. People say, I don't need this. I don't need this trial I'm going through. Well, you do need it, or you wouldn't be going through it. You don't go through any trial that you don't need. God doesn't just waste his trials, right? He gives them to you. He allows them to be in your life for specific reasons. And every single trial that you go through, you need it. And here's the other thing. It's varied, or kind of in the words that Peter's using, manifold, or different types of trials are allowed to be in your life. You know why? Because every trial that I go through is perfect for me. No, no, no. I'm telling you, man, I'm going through a trial right now that doesn't belong to me. This is somebody else's problem, I think. Somebody else should have gotten this trial, we say. Nope. It's just right for you. It's manifold or varied specifically for your needs, right? Nobody likes to hear this, really. But here's the problem. These trials, Peter says, they're for a season. The season is life. And he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial you're going through, or that you will go through, or the ones you have gone through, they are precious to the Lord, like gold, because he is refining you through them. That's the imagery here. You know, Job understood that in Job chapter 23, verse 10. Look at what Job said. Anybody want to go through Job's trials? I've never met anybody that has. You know, I never meet anybody. I'd like to be Job. Lost everything, right? His family, his wealth, his health. He lost it all. But here's what Job said in the midst of all that. Chapter 23, verse 10, he says, but he, that is the Lord, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The idea here that Job is drawing on, he would agree with Peter in this, that we come through trials as purified gold. There's a purifying effect from trials, isn't there? In other words, there's nothing like a trial to burn off chaff and things that don't matter in your life. It's just true, isn't it? It works like nothing else. Trial by fire, it's purifying me. Huh? Job understood that. But here's the thing. The refiners in the East, in the Mideast, in the days that Peter wrote this, the refiners had a particular way of testing their gold. You know, you heat gold up in a vat, and it's all liquid gold, you know. And you turn the heat up progressively, and as the heat rises, the gold then gets hotter and hotter. And what happens is the impurities in the gold start to rise to the surface, you know. And then the finer can look and see the black junk that has risen out of that gold. And he scoops it off and gets rid of it, the dross, the impurities. And then he turns the heat up some more, right? Until the black sooty stuff comes out of that gold again, and he does the same process. And they had a way of grading their gold. You know, we grade it like, is it 24 karat or is it 18 karat or whatever? And what we're saying is, how pure is it, right? How pure is that gold? Well, the finers in those Mideast fineries, they could tell how pure the gold was by whether or not they could see their reflection when they looked into that vat. If they could see easily the reflection, they knew that gold was very pure. And this is what, you know, Peter's drawing on here. This is what Job was talking about. When we are tried, we come forth as gold, meaning the Lord can see his reflection in us more easily when we're purified through trials. If you didn't have trials in your life, I just want you to think this through for a minute. If you didn't have trials in your life, what would you be doing? Now, people say, well, I'd have more time to serve the Lord. Wrong amundo. Right? This is not the way it works. When you have no problems, no trials in your life, you go running off and enjoying it. Oh, man, this is... And your prayer life disappears. And your devotional time disappears. Oh, you think you would have all the time in the world to be devoted to God. But the reality is, you would be so impure so fast. You would be rotten in a hurry. And the Lord would look and not be able to see his reflection very easily. It would be marred. It would be distorted with impurities, right? You understand the principle here that Peter is laying out. Right? This trial of your faith, it's precious to the Lord because it's purifying your life. And he says, you know, whom having not seen you love. Now, this is the crazy part. The trial of your faith, it purifies you. It's hot. It's uncomfortable. It causes impurities to rise out of me. The Lord scoops them off and then turns the heat up again. Right? But what it does, it is purifying my life. You know what that does to me? Do you know what that does in me? It allows me, it creates in me a greater love for him whom I have not seen. That's important to God. It should be important to me. Well, you're saying your love increases? Yes. This is what he's saying. You haven't even seen God. People ask sometimes, don't they? They ask us Christians, how can you love God? You've never even seen him. Well, that's a good question. How can you love someone you've never seen? But we do love him, don't we? How can we love someone we've never seen? It's called faith. And it's real, isn't it? What are you doing here on a Thursday night in the middle of the week, man? There's a lot of things you could be doing in life. Why are you here listening to some guy sitting on a stool teaching the Bible? Why are you doing this? I'll tell you why. Because you love God. And you want to know him better, and you want to grow in what he teaches and tells you through his word. This is a love letter, isn't it? And you love him even though you haven't seen him. That's created, it's built, it's refined through trials of manifold types. It comes through all these issues of life, and my love grows stronger for him. Anybody been through heavy trials in your life? Do you love God more now than you did before? Yeah. I love him even though I haven't seen him. And Peter says, isn't that interesting? How can that be? You know, one of the things people ask me sometimes, how can you love God? You've never seen him. He says, well, watch. He continues. He says, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even though you don't see him now, you're rejoicing already because you know you're going to see him. Huh? I can't wait to see him. And I'm already rejoicing over the fact that I get to, even though I never have. Not in the sense that I will. All right? But I love him, and I'll tell you why I love him. I love him because of what he's done for me. He forgave my sin. That was big. I don't know about you, but my sin was taking me to hell. Right? So he saved me, forgiving my sin, cleansing me, washing me in his blood. I love him for that. But there's more. There's much more for me. The intensity of trials in my life have brought me into this place where I love him more, even though I don't see him, because he has always been there in the trials. The reason I have made it through trials in my life is because of him. His presence in my life intensifies proportionately to the trials that I'm going through. Are you with me? The reason that I love Jesus so much today is because when I go through something incredibly difficult, he comes to me in that time. I have been in places so deep and dark in my heart and in my soul that nobody could get to me. Nobody would want to get to me. Nobody wants to go down in that hole, right? Nobody wants to go down in that pit. And for me, listen, for me, the only one who even knows how to get down there and is willing to go down there in that hole is Christ. And so when I'm desperate and I can't contain, I can't make it, I'm going to panic any moment. I'm going to freak out and never come back. You ever feel like that? I'm going to check out and I'm never coming back. Right? Lost in la-la land, man. Right? Your mind, boink, snaps. Your emotions are overwhelmed. You are never going to come home. Right? Except Jesus Christ comes to where you are and holds you there and pulls you back up out of there. People go, well, how can you love someone you've never seen? If you ever go through that, you'll never ask that question again. You'll never ask that question again. And if you've never gone through that, then the Lord is faithful. Isn't he? Well, I've never been through anything like that. Oh, boy. Now, listen. Even though you think, man, I don't want to go through anything like that. I don't want to feel like, I don't want to go through. If the Lord is with you, you will love him more when you're through with that because he's brought you through it. You don't know how much you need the Lord until you go through something like that. And you don't know how much you love him oftentimes until you go through something like that. It was Corrie Ten Boom who said, listen, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. She also said, there is no depth so deep and dark that you can go that he is not deeper still. When you have him in those places, you will love him to death. Because you can never and will never find anyone who will meet you there and carry you through. You with me on this? That is what he's talking about. That's what Peter's declaring here. Sure, it's difficult, but man, joy unspeakable and full of glory is coming by faith, not by sight. He's going to be there in that tangible way in the eternal ages to come, like he is in that moment when I so desperately need him. He is so real to me in those moments that I could never deny him. Someone could say, you better deny Christ. Never. Never will. Because you can do whatever you want to me, but you cannot put me in a place that's as dark and dank as those places I've been in my soul. And my God knows the way to get me and comfort me and take me out, right? When you know Christ in that way, like Peter's saying here, man, all you have when you think about meeting him is joy unspeakable. And you will, in receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. See, the end of faith is salvation for the soul. Now, You say, well, I mean, aren't we already saved? Yes, we are. But you understand, salvation comes basically in three stages. We have been saved, right, from the penalty of sin. Our sin is forgiven. So the penalty is taken care of. You're never going to have to be judged for your sin. You are presently being saved from the power of sin. Paul says, look, you can walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. The power of sin is being overcome by the Spirit, right? So just walk in the Spirit. You're being saved presently by the, you know, the Spirit over the power of sin. But then one day when we get to heaven, the end of our salvation, right, the fulfillment of our faith, if you would, is going to be salvation in the sense that we are free from the presence of sin. Can you imagine an environment where sin is not present? All right? I mean, we've never been in one of those environments, right? Sin, not present. Now, we don't have the penalty to worry about. The power has been broken. We can overcome through the power of the Spirit. But the presence of sin, man, that's going to be a new one. When we are all dwelling and there's no presence of sin, it's been completely removed. That's going to be heaven. That's going to be awesome. You don't have to worry about what somebody's thinking about you. Right? You don't have to worry about what you're thinking about them. You won't ever have to wonder if someone's speaking about you in a derogatory sense. You never have to worry about all these petty things that we get ourselves all worked up over down here. The presence of sin removed. That's the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Trials, man, they have that purifying effect. Of which, he says, verse 10, salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets, you know, prophesied about the things you and me are enjoying. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, right? These prophets of old, the minor prophets as well. They prophesied about things still to come for us, granted, but they also prophesied about the fact that Messiah would come, you know, and be put to death. And, right, we would be the beneficiaries of the salvation that would come from that. They prophesied about all these things that we are now enjoying, and they looked into them, but they didn't know everything we do. Did you know that you, living in this age, know much more than any of the prophets knew in their age? Because we're on this side of the cross. And they diligently looked into those things and inquired, but they couldn't quite get it because it hasn't been fulfilled for them yet in that sense. Now they get it, the prophets understand. But we, you see, are getting the things, understanding the things that the prophets never did. Don't take that for granted. You have the fulfilled word of God readily available to you. That's awesome, right? Take advantage of that, but don't take for granted that you have the word of God that they only inquired about. He goes on and says, they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, this bears a little explanation, because if you read part of that verse and you said, wait a minute, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them? Did the Old Testament saints have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Nope. Did they have the Holy Spirit? Yes. And it was obviously the Spirit of who? Christ. Same Holy Spirit. But we understand that the Spirit would come and go in a man's life, in a person's life in the Old Testament, wouldn't it? That's why David prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's why the Lord spoke to David about his son Solomon and said, I will not remove my spirit from him as I did Saul. Saul had the Holy Spirit removed from him. The Lord used his Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit, to do specific tasks. He would come upon, and the same Spirit would signify to the prophets or to Samson, for example. Samson had the empowerment of the Spirit. That's why he was such a powerful man. But it was not permanently imputed into a man's soul until Jesus Christ, of course, died on the cross and rose again. Remember in John 21, the disciples were told by Jesus as he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit permanently to indwell them. That's something that we have now. So we don't have to pray, oh Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He never will, right? He'll never take his Spirit away. He's part of you. You're part of him. So that bears out a little explanation. But what he's saying here is that they search the things out that are basically being signified by them, but they didn't really quite understand how it was all going to work out. The prophets prophesied things they fully didn't get. You understand that? Even though the word of God was being used in their life, they didn't quite understand everything that they were prophesying. So he says, now unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the old prophets desired to know the things. They never did really quite get the full revelation while they were on earth. And even those things that they prophesied about and taught, they're for us. We're getting the benefit of it, right? I think about Jeremiah and all the prophets. They prophesied things, and you've got to wonder, did they really understand what they were saying? Did Isaiah in chapter 53, did he understand that Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, was the truly the same Messiah that they hoped would come and conquer, right? All the enemies of Israel. The Jews to this day are confused about that, and some of them claim that there must be two messiahs. There must be one that comes and suffers and one that comes as a king and conquers. And some Jews to this day will teach that there's two messiahs. They didn't quite understand. The old prophets didn't quite understand what they were prophesying about necessarily. But it was for us. We get it, right? We understand. And it says here, interestingly, that the angels are desiring to look into as well. You know, the angels, I believe, you know, because angels are ministering spirits unto the saints, the angels look into the matters of grace and the gospel and what God has done for us. And the angels know what you're up to, right? They can see. They watch. They're ministering to us. You have not probably just one guardian angel, but a whole mess of them. Guarding your life. Watching out. Helping. Ministering in some way to help you. That's just a trippy thing to think about, right? But, listen, they look into this idea of the gospel and God's grace because I think it blows their minds how big God's grace is. Don't you think? I mean, think about it. When they look at you, when they watch you live, can you just imagine the angels getting together and go, man, I knew God's grace was big, but wow. I mean, this is incredible, right? These are God's people. Whew, man, he's gracious, merciful, right? They desire to look into this. They can't. I believe they're just overwhelmed. They are just totally taken back by how gracious God is. They desire to look into these things. Wherefore, now, this is a great verse. Wherefore, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what does that mean? Right? Someone says, I didn't even know my mind had loins. Huh? What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, girding up in the days that Peter wrote this, Peter and all the apostles and all the men wore these robes, you know, down to their ankles. And when you girded up, you were getting ready to either work or run or be able to move about without being hindered because, you know, those robes, I mean, you try and run around, do something with those robes wrapped around your ankles and tripping you up and all the rest, then you would gird them up. You would pull the robe up to your loins and tie off the robe, right? Why? So you could move around freely, not be hindered. It's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews has in mind in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1, where he says, look, lay aside every weight, right? And the sin that so easily besets you, right? In other words, you can't move freely, you can't do things freely and run uninhibited, right? Unless you gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the loins of your mind, meaning the thoughts. You have to have your thoughts, right, checked constantly. Loose thoughts, man, I'm telling you, it is the downfall of many Christians, right? Because loose thoughts will eventually lead to loose living. And your actions follow your thinking. So girding up, just think about that, girding up the loins of your mind and be sober or be mindful of things you're thinking about, and then hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what we're here for. We're not here to just have the liberty or freedom to just think foul things and let our mind just run around in every pathetic way that it wants to. You know, your thoughts, man, they're critical to your lifestyle. And we all have to check them. Right? Paul said it a different way. He said, bring every thought captive into captivity unto Christ. So, you know, if that's the necessary thing to do, then do it. You know, but if you don't do this, if you don't decisively gird up the loins of your mind, then your mind is going places it shouldn't. You have to make a decisive kind of move in this area, or else your mind will just think all kinds of things. Right? And our society is filled with things to think about. Right? We are messed up today. I don't know if you've noticed. Right? What is wrong with us? What's wrong with this generation? What's wrong with this society of ours? Right? Oh, we've got all the technology and all that. But you know, people are just too into their own thing and themselves and all the rest. I mean, what's the deal with selfies, huh? Right? What is that all about? People taking pictures of themselves and then putting it on things. Look at me. This is me. Look, I took a selfie. Huh? I don't do it. You can be thankful that I don't. Don't worry. I'm not going to go, look at me. Right? What is that? Just the very term is weird. It's a selfie. Huh? You need to gird up the loins of your mind. Right? We need to gird things up. We need to quit it, man. There's too many important things to think about besides me, myself, and I. Right? So here's the thing. Don't write me and Facebook me and selfie me and all that. And say, look, you are out of line there, right? I know it's the way things are today, but listen. Girding up the loins of your mind will help us in this way. We will be able to focus on the grace that God is bringing to us continuously and will be totally revealed when Christ comes. And that's the important part. And as obedient children, listen, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. I fashion for myself a lifestyle. I make it. When we say, listen, you made your bed, now you have to lie in it. People fashion themselves lives and then they complain because they don't like what's going on in my life. Now, I don't like it. I look at my life, it's a wreck. Well, you made it. Right? You fashioned it. And he says, there's an interesting thing here. He says, as obedient children, you ought to know better, not to fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Before you were born again, in your ignorance, you lived a lifestyle of lustfulness, self-seeking, self-centered. And you should know better than that now that you're born again and quit fashioning your life like it was before. And I know people like this. I've met people, I've encountered people again and again who are born again, but they're fashioning their lives in their old ignorant ways. They're still living as if their old lusts and desires are still ruling them. And you shouldn't be. You should know better than that, right? Quit fashioning it. It's a choice you make, in other words. But he says, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I've heard people say, listen, this is impossible. God says, you know, like real casually, hey, just be holy because I'm holy. Like, what does that mean to me? How is that going to work? Am I just supposed to start acting holy? Well, he tells us here how this works. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. How? And if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, when you are having a difficult time living in holiness, then you need to be calling on the Lord. What has to happen in my life as a lifestyle is I need to understand that the Lord's holy. He wants me to live in a whole way, in a way that's in alignment with his will and his ways. And if I am really struggling with that, I need to call upon the Lord. If you're not calling upon the Lord to help you in that, then you obviously don't care enough. We don't care enough to live holy if we're not willing to call on the Lord for help. Lord, fill me with your Spirit today so I can live holy in your presence. And he says it there. He says, you know, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear or in respect to God. If I'm not willing to call on God to fill me with his Spirit so I can live holy, I obviously don't have a lot of respect for God. Huh? Because I would rather just live unholy and just, you know, let it be what it is, I guess, you know. But here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. He says, you have respect for God when you call upon him for help in asking for that holiness to be kind of moving in your heart. And again, he says he will do that without respect of persons. So there's none of this. Well, that person, they are just, you know, I mean, they're just more holy or something. They just have more spiritual wherewithal than I do. I mean, the Lord's giving them a greater deal of holiness. That's why they're living that way. Wrong. He's not respecting persons here. If you ask for help, he'll give you help. If you want to live holy and righteous in his presence through the Spirit's power, he will grant you that. So what does that mean? It means when people are walking intimately with God, it's because they have pursued the Lord in that way. Lord, help me walk this way. Give me the empowering of your Spirit. Fill me up today that I can walk with you in this way, right? And if I respect God, that's what I'll be doing. I'll be asking. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means your desire is to walk with the Lord. For as much, verse 18, as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver, gold, and from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, you know you weren't redeemed in the old ways of living, right? You weren't redeemed by the way that your parents taught you or through things that you acquired. Right? Your redemption didn't come through that, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were redeemed by perfection. Precious perfection through the blood of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying when we refuse, in a sense, to ask God for help in filling us with his Spirit so we can live holy, we're making it out as if we weren't redeemed with perfection. That's what he's saying here. It's kind of a potent word. You weren't redeemed by precious stones, silver, gold. You weren't redeemed by the way that your parents taught you. That didn't redeem you. You were redeemed by precious perfection in the blood of Christ. Meaning what? Meaning that you and I can have, right, in Christ, through the Spirit, through the asking, through the respect and really the honoring of God, I can have that perfection in my life if I would desire and ask for it. The reason that people don't is because they don't ask. You have not because you ask not. When you ask, James would say, as we looked at this before, you ask amiss. You're asking for things that don't make you holy, but that fulfill your lusts. And therefore, you're getting that, and therefore there's no holiness. Really, there's just a lustful lifestyle, you see. This is a key word. He says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was perfect, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This is who you were redeemed by, and this is what you have available to you, right? And watch, I'll finish with this. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, what he's saying here is really, really important. So listen up just for another minute. What he's saying here is you have purified your souls because you know that you've been redeemed with perfection. Then there's a purifying effect, not only that comes through trials in life, but also comes through obedience in truth. When I obey the Lord, there's a purifying effect that takes place, and it comes through the Spirit and will always be evidenced in unfeigned love of others. So again, we see the power of God in my life will always be manifested in this way. I'm purifying myself through obeying God. People say, why would you just obey the Lord? I mean, why, you're forgiven for your sin. Why not just live it up and just wait for heaven? I mean, you may not get all the rewards, but at least you can have your way on this earth. And Paul would say, God forbid, man, that you would think that way. But there are those that live that way, even though they won't readily admit that that's the way that they're desiring to live. They are living that way, and really in a dishonoring way to the Lord. But when you obey, and people ask me, why would you obey then? I'll tell you why. Because when I obey the Lord, right, knowing that I've been redeemed with perfection, I purify my soul. Practically, my life is purified through obedience. Well, is that important? It is to me. It is to God. It doesn't make me any better positionally in my salvation, but my life is practically purified, better in that sense, right? And it comes through the Spirit and will result in me loving my brothers and sisters with a pure heart fervently. If we're lacking love, then follow this through. Backtrack this whole progression right here. You'll discover why you don't love people. If you don't love the brothers and sisters in this church, right, in your family here of believers, if you don't love people, then you're not obeying God somewhere. Your heart's impure. Obedience to the Lord will always result in loving the brothers and sisters around us. It's one of those check and balance systems that are in place spiritually. Right? And someone says, oh, I really do love God. I just can't stand these people. Don't believe that that's true. I don't believe that you're really loving God. You're not obeying Him. You're not really treating Him with respect. You're not asking Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you might live holy. You're not girding up the loins of your mind. Your thinking is running all over the place, and it's resulting in finally coming out in the fact that you show no love one for another, is what Peter's saying. So you can kind of progressively work through this. Right? But you will love with the pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God in me, coming in me, being produced and productive in my life, it has to be taken in. I have to take in the word constantly in order for this to take place. People say, man, you take in the word a lot. I do. I need it because it lives. It's alive. It nourishes and so forth. But it's also bringing about an incorruption. I am being made, molded, and shaped into the image of Christ through the word, by the Spirit. You see, all these things working together, right? It comes out in love for one another. It comes through purification of my life. And I need that. I need to be purified, right? He says, for all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. I mean, the flesh and everything that we know, it's just fading away. It's just going to dry up and wither. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The same word. The same word that the Apostle Peter, right, read in the Old Testament. It's the same Old Testament you have. The things Peter taught are written right here. The same word. We have the word of God, man. It's powerful, right? It's amazing. And it will endure forever. Everything else will pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they will never pass away. The word will be eternal through the ages. I believe that we will look at the word forever and ever and ever and be amazed at the depth of the wisdom of God. Remember when Paul prayed and asked of the Lord that the church would understand to some degree the depth and the height and the breadth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Remember? It seems as though Paul was talking in terms of dimension. How high, how deep, how wide is the word of God? And have you ever thought that through? I study this book called the Bible a lot. And every time I study it, I learn something and I glean something and I think, ooh, that was so good. And then I wonder, I bet I'm just scratching the surface of that. You ever think that way? Like, whoa. I mean, if I saw that... You know, if the Lord showed me that little bit, my mind can only take so much. But he shows me this, and it's powerful, and it's awesome, right? But how much more? How deep does this go? I mean, this is God's word. How many layers of depth is the wisdom of God, right? Paul refers to that, I believe, when he says, what is the height and the depth and the breadth, right, of the word of God? It seems to be Paul is talking dimensionally. So I think in heaven, I believe in heaven, when we get there, the word of God will endure forever. I believe we may see the word in a dimension. No matter how high you look, how deep you look, how wide you look, you will be going, whoa, right? That's deep, right? Or, whoa, that's high, man. That is a thought and a bit of knowledge. I just can't, whoa. I mean, for all the eternal ages, we'll be trying to kind of figure it out and assimilate it into our beings, how deep and wide and high God's word is, right? But if you think about what Paul describes, isn't he describing a cross? How high, how deep, and how wide is that depth of knowledge and wisdom of God? You see, as deep as God's word is, the deepest part of it is the cross. That's the depth of wisdom of God, is Jesus Christ. That all the wisdom of the Godhead in bodily form, Jesus Christ, and the accomplished work on the cross, that's how high, how deep, and how wide that wisdom and knowledge of God is. It's all summed up in that reality of the cross. And I believe for all the ages to come, we will be looking at that with intensity going, wow, that's deep. And yet, it's simple. It's the cross, but it's so incredibly, there's layers of wisdom and understanding in that, but it's still the simplicity of the cross. So everyone can get, right? Everyone can understand the gospel. It's so simple. But how deep it runs, we'll be taking eternity deciphering through all that wisdom and knowledge going, wow, right? Because he's God. How wise is he? Right? How much wisdom does it take to throw together the universe, right? Keep it all going without it crashing, right? Into each. How do you do that? You've got to be smart, right? You got to be powerful. You have to be incredibly wise. And he is the only wise God. Amen? So here's the thing. While we come to the table tonight, think that one through, that you would understand the depth and the breadth and the height of the wisdom and knowledge of God through the cross is really where that wisdom lies. So at the table, it's so cool. It's so key. Jesus said, do this one thing. Remember this. Remember that I died for you, that my blood was shed for you, that my body was given for you. Remember that in its simplicity. And you will find everything you need there. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, there at the table where you remember Jesus Christ, his blood, his body, through the cup and the cracker. It's just a wafer and some juice. But he says, remembering that, Paul says there's an incredible power that is associated with remembering what Christ has done. Paul says there's spiritual healthiness attached to it, and there's spiritual life attached to it, and there's healthiness that you won't be sick spiritually and empowered, you know, for the spiritual walk you're on. It's all there in remembering what Christ has done. In other words, that's how deep and wide and high the whole thing goes. And it's all summed up in Christ. So when you come to the table tonight, remember him. Rejoice in what he's done. He's the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb. You were redeemed with perfection. Therefore, your life should be holy and can be if you ask of him who is perfect and holy. Amen? So let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, and thank you for the incredible message that you offer to us through our brother Peter. What an amazing thing to think through the trials of life, the sorrows and the things that we go through are made for us to be purified with. And we can see that, Lord, you offer to us amazing, wonderful blessings. We can have, Lord, the lives of saints empowered by the Spirit of God. We don't have to gratify the desires of the flesh. And I would just encourage, Lord, my brothers and sisters tonight, as I know you would, to embrace that truth. And tonight, as we come to your table, remember why that's so, how that's accomplished, because of your blood, because of your broken body, we can live lives of victory and power, because it's your life. We are kept by your power. We move and, Lord, function in these lives of ours by the empowering of your Spirit. So as we come and remember that, would you do fresh work in us? If we're spiritually sick, would you heal us? If we've been weak spiritually, would you strengthen us? If we've been dead spiritually, would you give us new life afresh? We desire it. We want that so much. And we know that if we would ask, we can have and receive that. You're not a respecter of persons. We don't have to be further along. We don't have to be to a certain level. All we have to do is ask. So I pray for any of us tonight who need you. I would confess first of all, and Lord, you know me. I confess I need you. I need that cleansing, that power, that strength, that life. I need it. You give it. You are the life giver. So I come tonight, Lord, and I pray that you would do that work in us afresh as we remember your table, your supper, your invitation. We remember and honor you tonight. So come and meet us here. We pray it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.